Father, we do love you. We love you for who you are. You are perfect in every part of your character. You're holy, you're just, you're loving, you're gracious. You know everything. You always do right. You're everywhere. And we worship you because of that. We also love you for what you've done for us. Thank you for sending your son who lived a perfect life, in order that he could die a perfect death and take our place. And that if we'll receive Jesus Christ, if we'll put our belief in him, then our sinfulness is exchanged for his righteousness. And we thank you for that. We give you praise and glory for it, and we love you for it. We pray that our lives would be a reflection of the love that you have given us for you. We love because you first loved us. May we love you well by your Spirit. May we love one another well. And may we love the world well. God, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would teach us. And we've come to a really challenging passage. There's been a lot of these in a row, but especially today as we consider something that is so contrary to what everything in our culture would tell us. And perhaps much of what we would struggle with and wonder and question about Christianity. And I pray that you would open our minds and hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would teach us what you say in order that we might understand things correctly. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. Great to see you. Glad you're here today. If you brought a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to finish out this chapter today. We've been working through it for a while, and we'll come to some pretty significant stuff in Luke chapter 13. If you're new with us, welcome. We have been just walking through this book in the Bible, Luke, passage after passage after passage, and the great thing about exploring the Bible that way is we'll work through it all eventually and hear the whole counsel of what God would want us to hear. It also means that we'll cover topics that we might not just go to because they're more difficult or challenging. And today is definitely one of those. I hope that you will enjoy covering it as I've enjoyed working on it. So let me just read the passage and then we'll begin to look at it together. Luke 13, verse 22. He, this is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I will tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is one of many, many, many cases where we've seen that Jesus has asked a question and he gives a response, but it's really not the response to the question. It's something more important. And I love the way he does that. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you've come from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you've come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It's very rosy, isn't it? Verse 31. At the same hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. What's he talking about? His death and ultimately resurrection. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, but I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Today we've come to a very graphic, a very confrontive, and a massively significant passage in Luke. And all I'm going to do is try and describe to you what the main point of this text is. Jesus asked a simple question, which was what? Will those who are saved be few? In other words, how many are going to be saved? And instead of answering that question, Jesus answered by emphasizing the importance of responding to the call to be saved. That is really what his answer is about. His answer is, look, I'm giving you an invitation, an opportunity to respond to me. And that's really the significant thing. And for some of you, this may be the most important next 40 minutes or so of your life. As you consider, how will you respond to God's invitation to you to be saved? What will you do with that? So, what is the road to heaven like? Well, what would be the most popular answer to that question today? What? I heard a yellow brick road. Wasn't expecting that. What's the path to heaven like? Is there one? Or is there a whole bunch? Okay. Well, the most popular answer for you churchy folks that don't remember would be that there's many, 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 many paths, right? When was the last time you talked to somebody that didn't believe this stuff? They would say that there are as many paths as there are opinions about how to get there, right? So that's the dominant thought. It's not really, is there a path? It's how many paths are there? And it's more like a superhighway than it is a path. There's a highway in Canada that has 22 lanes of traffic. Can you imagine driving on that sucker? 22 lanes. That is more the vision people have of how you get to heaven. It's that there's many, 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 many equally valid ways to heaven. But Jesus says, in reality though, there's one way. There's one road, and there's one lane of traffic. And what he does in this passage is compare the way to heaven, not to a superhighway, but to a narrow door. And we're going to look at this door today and see if we can describe what it's like. And not only does he say there's a narrow door, he says that the door at one point will be shut. And once it's shut, there's not another opportunity to enter past it. So, three questions that we should ask about the door. First, what is it? Second, how do you get through it? And third, how long will this door be open? So, what is it? How do you get through it? And how long will it be open? That's what we're going to consider today. What is the door? Well, verse 24 says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. The door Jesus is referring to is not a literal actual door, of course. It is a picture of the way into heaven, the way into life with God, eternity, forgiveness, restoration, wholeness, the way to having everything fixed and being put back together. Ultimately, the way to get into the place where God is, where God will be forever, and we will be with Him. That's some place you ought to want to go. So, notice a few things here. There is a way. That's really good news, right? There is a way for things to be put back right together. And if we take a step back from this question, we need to sort of zoom back out and consider what we're talking about here. Through our four words we constantly look at. One, creation. God created everything there is. He created it good and right. And us, as created people, have the responsibility to follow the Creator. He has the right to tell us how to live. We've botched that up really bad. And we did do that through sin, through not following Him. And that created what's called the fall, that disconnect between what God says to do and what we've chosen to do. And so we're now separated from a relationship with God. So redemption, He sent Jesus in order to fix that, to bridge that gap, who would live a sinless life and die a perfect death. And if we put our faith and trust in him, then we can be saved. And ultimately, everything will be put back together. Creation itself, God will renew. And you will one day be in a place where there's no heartache, no tears, nothing wrong, everything perfect. Won't that be great? So that's the major scope of what's happening in all of history. And today Jesus is addressing, how can that happen in you? How can that take place in your own life? And the question was, will there be many who are saved? But he's answering the more important issue, and that is, how can you be saved? How can you pass through that door? So there is a way, and that's great news. But there's also this other truth, and that is, not all will pass through that door. So how do you do it? Which is what the question definitely wants to get to. How do you pass through the door? Well, countless books and endless hours have been written and spent trying to address the answer to that question. There's opinions, lots and lots and lots of them, right? You've experienced that as you've talked with people. But what we need is the truth, not opinion. What we need is fact, not speculation. And so we look to Scripture, because that's where we get our answers to the questions that we have in life. Earlier in Luke, chapter 13, verse 5, we read this a few weeks ago. "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is the way through the door? Well, it is the pathway of repentance. How many of you have changed your mind about something today already? Right? What was it? What did you change your mind about? What you were going to wear. Misael, what did you change your mind about? How quickly to get in the car. Somebody else.
Whether I was going to bring the high schoolers donuts or not.
And what did you decide? You did not. Zowie. All right, one more. Somebody else. What did you change your mind about? Whether to pray out loud in your life group today. All right, so guess what? At least those four people have repented of something already. The word repent simply means to change your mind. So if there's something that you've decided to do and then changed your mind and done something else, you've repented. That's what, at the very rudimentary level, repentance is. Now, if we take that word and we put it into the Christian context, into the biblical teaching, to repent is to change your mind about God and to change your mind about yourself. It's to change your mind about thinking that you're in control, that you have the right to run your own life, that you are the king or the queen, and to say to God, "God, I recognize that you are creator, that you're Lord, that you're master, and I follow you." It's to change your mind about living life apart from God, running your own show, choosing to do whatever you want, walking in a lifestyle of sin, and to turn to God and to say, "I want to live a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of following you." That's what repentance is. It's pretty simple, honestly. It's not a complex idea, right? That's pretty simple. I just thought I might bring donuts today, Dave, and I didn't bring them. That's a costly decision. Repentance is simple, but it's also costly. It's a very, very, very simple idea, but it's a costly idea. It's unbelievably simple, but it comes with a cost. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus uses the word "strive" when it comes to entering through this door. That's the language of an athlete. He's saying, do whatever you can to enter. Fight, wrestle, push, run. Strain with every muscle in your body and every nerve you have to enter through the door. But here's the kind of odd thing. If repentance is simple, if it's just a matter of changing your mind, then why does he use this language of fighting, wrestling, struggling, striving? There seems like a disconnect there.
Well, that brings us to our third question. And that's, how long will the door be open? Jesus says clearly that there will be a day when many, many, many people realize the message of Christianity is true. When they recognize this book actually taught fact, and yet they'll be on the outside of the door. They will knock on the door and it will be shut, never to open again. They will see that the door was open at one time and they didn't walk through it. They will see that all their speculation they gave didn't account for anything. They will see that they believed lies instead of truth. They will see that they were near the door, but they didn't go through it. Now, there were people in Jesus' day who were counting on their ethnicity, and they were counting on the fact that they were hearing Jesus and around him as enough to get them through the door. They already thought they were past it. Does anything like that happen today? What kind of things do people count on today as making them good enough for God, for heaven, for eternal life, that fall short? What do you think? Okay, going to church. Volunteering. Being raised a particular way. Giving. Good works. Anything good that you might do. What else? Being a good person. The list could go on and on and on and on and on, right? I mean, it's anything that you would put in that blank that would make you feel validated before God. And the broader culture, and many times the church culture, would tell us, if you just do this and this and this and this, then God sort of will look at that and say, grade on a curve, that's good enough. Right? That is the predominant thought. The vast majority of Americans believe in God and believe in heaven. And if surveys are correct, then the belief they have is that if we're just good enough, so I'm better than somebody else I know, because that's all it really takes, right? And if I do some good things, then that's enough. God will get me into heaven when I die. That's all he really expects from me. So this happens all the time. The Jews believed one set of things. We believe another. But at the core, it's the same issue. But here's the truth. Exposure to the truth is not the same thing as experiencing it. You can be exposed to the gospel many, 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 many times and still be lost. You could sit here at Church on Mill for weeks, months, years, decades, hear the truth, and be just as lost as somebody who lives in a country where they'll never have an opportunity to hear the truth. Daryl Bach, a commentator, said it this way: outward contact with the message and person of Jesus counts for nothing. Inward reception is everything. The message has to be personally received and believed in order for you to have passed through that door into eternal life. So if you think today that you're saved, if you think you're already right with God, I would ask you to search your heart and ask yourself why. Why do I think that? Is it because I was raised in a certain environment? Is it because I'm better than somebody else I know? Is it because I'm giving a certain amount of money or doing a certain amount of things? None of that is good enough. Now, all those things are great things, but none of those are good enough. Because the volume of our sin is so great that it took Jesus dying for us in order to cover it. Jesus says the door won't always be open. To use his analogy, he says the master of the house will shut the door. Now when? Only God knows. Only God knows when the door will be shut. And the door shutting is one of two things. It's either when God returns, when Jesus comes back, or it's when you die. And the opportunities you have between now and one of those two events is all you get. Now how do we know that? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no second chances. There is between now and when you pass, or now and when Jesus returns. That's it. All the other junk and garbage you've ever heard is phony. It's not the scriptures. It's not truthful. You can't put your trust in it. Now, I recognize all of this is particularly countercultural for us. And it could be that you've been in church a long time, or maybe you're here the very first time, and all of this is extremely offensive to you. I recognize that that's probably the case for many, many people here today. But this is the Word of God. This is the truth. And the best thing I can do to serve you is to tell you what God says. And all of this sounds extremely negative, but there's another side to the coin. And consider this. In John 6, it says this. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I tell you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So here's the assurance that you have from God. Okay, the same Jesus that said, the Master's going to shut the door and you're going to stand outside and knock and I'm not going to let you in, because you didn't respond when the message was given. That same Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." Isn't that beautiful? So, take the opportunities that you have. If you've heard the gospel message, if you believe the gospel message, if there is a desire in you to repent, then the Father is drawing you. And would you turn to Him and repent? And Jesus promises the door is not going to be shut. He promises that if you respond now, then you'll pass through the door. So this is not all bad. This is mostly all good. This is enormously wonderful, this message that Jesus has given to us. Now, what's at stake? Well, what happens if you don't pass through the door? Jesus says there's a place for those who believe and a place for those who don't. And he used some pretty graphic imagery here in Luke 13, didn't he? What did he say that's really stark? That's really shocking. He says there'll be a time when people will look from a place of horror and see a place of bliss. He says there'll be a time, a place, when people will weep and gnash their teeth. I don't know if you've ever gnashed your teeth or not, but that is a very graphic image of somebody in agony, somebody in distress, somebody with regret, somebody in severe hardship. Those will be people who chose not to respond to this open door of God, and in agony they will gnash their teeth forever. Heaven and hell are real places. What if you pass through the door? Well, verse 28 says, "People will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." That's this great, wonderful picture of the fact that there will be some from every people group on the planet in heaven. In one sense, Christianity is very exclusive. There's one way. There's one path. You must go this way. But in another sense, it's incredibly inclusive, because it's not narrowed down to a few people. It's open to all. You don't have to believe this entire, enormous, humongous cultural set of things. You don't have to be from a particular place. You don't have to have done or not done certain things. Your parents don't have to have believed something. You don't have to be a certain ethnicity. There are religions and all of those things I just said that's not true. Christianity is very, very, very inclusive. Jesus says simply repent, believe, put your faith and trust in Jesus. But he says do it this way. So it is inclusive and it is exclusive. And he gives us this great picture of what life through the door is like when things are restored. The Bible ends like this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Won't that be great? He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So I'd ask you, because Scripture asks you, which do you choose? A place like that, or a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's the choice, and it's really simple. And the path is simply the path of repentance. Now, I don't think I'd serve you well today if we stepped back from this passage and considered the broader cultural issue that we face. We've considered what this passage means and what it would say to us, and I hope that you will consider, if you believe you're saved, why? Do you believe that? And if you know you're not, then you'll pass through that door today. But what's the broader issue here in terms of the way our culture thinks about this? Well, there's a big issue. There's a big objection, and that's that there must be multiple ways. That all these paths that exist, that people think are out there, they must all be true. And so I want to see if we can tackle that today and talk a little bit about that. The dominant thought is, and if surveys are correct, both inside and outside the church, is that there's multiple ways to heaven. And to claim that one religion is correct and others fall short is thought to be intolerant, arrogant, backwoods, whatever word you want to use. So let's examine this briefly, but resist the tendency in this discussion to be smug, to be arrogant, to be rude. Let's resist the tendency to stereotype, to caricature, and to just consider the issues. Let's not make this about who's superior and who's inferior, but just look at the truth and the questions that are out there. Okay? Can we do that? Many believe that all religions basically teach the same thing and that therefore they're all equally valid. Let's see if we can tackle that. It is true, and if people don't acknowledge this, they're not being truthful. It is true that if you take a cross-section of all the dominant religions in the world today, there is an ethic that runs through them. And that ethic we might just call do good unto other people. That be a good neighbor, be kind, be gracious. That is true of the dominant world religions. So in that way, do all religions teach the same thing? Maybe. Because there is something common that goes through them. But that's not our question today. The question is, do all the religions teach the same thing about the door, the path into heaven? Well, my friend, if you claim the answer to that is yes, then you just haven't done your homework. It's that simple. Because a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Mormon, a Christian, and a Buddhist would all give you dramatically different answers to that, if they knew what their religion actually teaches. And all those differences are irreconcilable. They butt heads. They cannot go together. So they cannot all be correct. And they don't all teach the same thing. Now here's where this gets really interesting. Because people at that point will say, well, Christianity is true for you, and XYZ is true for me. Okay, have you heard that recently? I hope so, because that means you're talking to people, because that's what they're saying. All right? What's true for you is true for me, is not true for me. Okay, now, just imagine with me, if you would, if your radiologist looked at truth that way. Okay? You've had a seizure. You've collapsed. You wake up, you're in the hospital. The radiologist comes into the room with the scans. The oncologist is with him. They stick the slide up on the screen, and the radiologist says, that for me is a tumor. But you in the bed say, not for me. That's just a flub on your screen. It's absurd, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous. We know intrinsically, common sense, that's not how truth works. There is truth and there is error. There is false and there is fiction. Right? So why, when we bring in the discussion of spirituality, do we throw common sense out the window? Why do we check our brains at the door? Why don't we continue to think and look at this objectively? You can do that. That's okay. Right? The struggle many people have today is that they believe there's no absolute truth. That's what really runs through a lot of this. And that would mean any path is fine. And so the image that's often used is there's a mountain, and God, or whoever your title for that God is at the top, and your job is to climb to Him, and there's many paths around the entire mountain. Find the one that works for you and get to the top. As long as you get there, that's good enough. But this really brings up the second issue. Any claim to exclusivity simply can't be true because there's no absolute truth. Lovingly, I would suggest to you that this position falls on its own sword. To say there's no absolutes is a what? To say any path is fine as long as you can get to the top of the mountain is to say that doctrine or belief doesn't matter. And yet behind it is a belief that says doctrine or truth is just that you be a good person, just that you believe something, and that God will look at that and say that's enough. That in and of itself is a doctrine. It is a belief. This stuff is inescapable. It's impossible to not have them. You have them. You have beliefs. You have doctrine. The question is just, what are they? You can't escape them. It's the way we think. The position is so inconsistent, it's incoherent. It just doesn't work if you actually look at it. Now, I would encourage you to realize that the struggle we have with this, the question of exclusivity, the question of one path, the question of absolute truth, is largely a cultural question. Not everybody has asked this. Not everybody in the world today asks this. And yet it's in the air we breathe, so it's really hard to know that. Our questions are, why not everybody? Can't all doors lead to the same place? Why would a good God allow there to be so many doors? What about those who've never heard? How could a loving God be so exclusive, so strict, whatever you put in the blank? Those are the questions that we ask, but not everybody asks those. You know that... This is the day for phone ringing. Tell them hello. Those are the questions that we ask, that we struggle with. And I'm not saying ignore those. They need to be addressed because they get to the topic of what you think about God. So they're important. But not everybody thinks that way. The Jews would not have asked a single one of those questions. Not a single one. Do you remember the question the guy asked that started us off today? Will those who are saved be few? And part of Jesus' response was, people are going to come from north, south, east, and west. Now here's what he was saying. It's not just you, Jew, who are going to get in. Don't count on your DNA, your ethnicity, your cultural background as what gets you through the door. You see, most Jews believed that if you were a Jew, that was good enough. And Jesus just took that theory and blew it out of the water. He said it doesn't work that way. They would not have asked this question at all. The question they were asking is, will those who are saved be few? Is it just going to be us? Because that's the way we've always believed. And Jesus said, no. Don't you dare put your trust in that. Put it in, have you walked through the path of repentance? You see, they asked a totally different set of questions. The questions that we ask don't reflect the truth about God. They reflect the environment we're in. So, yes, address the questions you have, but get past them. Don't allow yourself to be stuck in them forever. Jesus shattered that worldview that the Jews held, and I hope that he can shatter ours as well. Because we must think about God as he's revealed himself, realizing that our thoughts about him are conditioned by our environment, and letting him slowly strip away all the junk that impedes how we think about God. We live in the most prosperous, elitist, good-consuming nation on the planet. And to think that that doesn't impact how we look at God is foolish. All these questions about exclusivity, can't every way be okay and match up, are all rooted in that. They're all about our sense of right and wrong, and right is this elitist, prideful, everything is equal mentality. We have assumptions about what we're owed and what we deserve that the majority of the world doesn't have today. And that bleeds significantly into our spirituality. We have to be careful that we don't have built-in pride and arrogance, thinking that God owes something to everybody. He doesn't. Now, I've probably offended most everybody here. All right? Won't this idea of exclusivity make Christians arrogant? Let's consider that, and then we'll close. If this is true, and by the way, much of what I've just said to you, I did not used to believe. I didn't grow up thinking many of these things. It made sense to me at one point in my life that Jesus could be right for me, and I put every bit of my belief in that. And yet had this other part of me that thought maybe something else could be right for somebody else. Now I see how stupid that is. It doesn't work. It's inconsistent. It falls on its own sword. But I believe that for years and years and years and years and years and years. It's incredibly hard for your fundamental worldview to be looked at and to adjust and change. But the truth of Scripture can do that. But what we don't want to see happen is for us to learn the truth and get it correct and then become jerks. That can happen. Do you know somebody that believes truthfully, but you want to have absolutely nothing to do with? Because they're smug and they're arrogant. They're putz. You probably do. How do you keep that from happening? Well, you've got to cultivate humility. But let's ask the question, does the truth, this truth in and of itself, lead to that? Well, there's no place for arrogance. For heaven's sake, when we approach somebody of a different faith, or somebody who thinks they have no faith at all, then we should go to them humbly, gently, meekly. We should go to them trying to start conversations from a position of where we can agree and move in relationship to those areas where we don't agree. That's the best way to do that. There's absolutely no place for arrogance, because the only reason you can believe is because God in his graciousness has orchestrated life in such a way that you had the opportunity to hear the truth and he gave you the ability to understand the truth. That's it. There's no patting yourself on the back for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's his work, not ours. So don't be surprised if you find someone who believes something different than you do, and yet they appear to live a better life. That shouldn't surprise us. Right? Why not? Because you're a loser. And Jesus is the hero. That's the root of Christianity. Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Therefore, we should not be surprised if other people appear or even do have it more together than we do. So there's no place for arrogance here. Tim Keller, an author and pastor I love to read, said this about this whole issue. He put it this way. Christianity not only leads its members to believe people of other faiths have goodness and wisdom to offer, it also leads them to expect that they will live morally superior to their own. Most people in our culture believe that if there's a God, we can relate to Him and go to heaven through leading a good life. Let's call this the moral improvement view. Christianity teaches the very opposite. In the Christian understanding, Jesus does not tell us how to live so that we'll merit salvation. Rather, He comes to forgive us and save us through His life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. Christians then should expect to find non-believers who are much nicer, kinder, wiser, and better than they are. Why? Christian believers are not accepted by God because of their moral performance, their wisdom, their virtue, but because of Christ's work on their behalf. Most religions and philosophies of life assume that one's spiritual status depends on your religious attainments. That in and of itself, now hear what he's going to say here closely. This naturally leads adherents to feel superior to those who don't believe as they do. The Christian gospel in any case should not have that effect. Do you hear what he's saying? If you get Christianity right, yes, absolutely it teaches that there's one way, there's one door, you have to go this way. But that should not be something we use a baseball bat to beat into somebody else. It ought to be a truth that we embrace with such humility that we've come to see it, that God saw fit to reveal it to us. And we ought to share it with others from such a spirit of compassion and gentleness that there is no arrogance in our hearts. That's good, isn't it? Comes from a book called The Reason for God. If you've not read it, I would so encourage you to. If any of this that we're talking about today is a battle for you, there's questions that you have, it will address them far, far, far better than I can and give you a lot of time to think on it and chew on it. If you're not a believer, grab that book, find somebody that is, read it together. If you are, connect with somebody else. Tackle it together. It could be enormously helpful to you. So, do all paths lead to the same place? No. But there is a path. There is a path. So I'd ask you today, the door is wide open. Will you go through it? If you've not put your faith and trust and confidence and belief in Jesus, why not? Today could be the day. If you think you have, reassess. Why do you think you have? If it's for any other reason than you believe in the gospel and you've repented of your sins, then that's not good enough. Would you stand and let's take a minute and pray. And I'm going to ask some of the staff members if they would come up here to the front now, and I'll pray and then we'll close. And if we could pray with you or meet with you and talk about any of this further, if you'd like to pass through that door today, or if you have more questions that you'd like to explore, we'd love the opportunity to visit with you for a few minutes. Don't leave today without settling this issue, because you don't know how long the door will be open. Let's pray and then we'd ask you to come. God, thank you for giving us your truth about the most important thing. And that's the truth about you and the truth about how to be right with you. In the midst of millions of competing thoughts about that question, thank you that we know we can go to one place to hear the truth. And that's your authoritative scriptures. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of anybody here today that's not sure of the answers to these questions. That you give them the faith and the courage to respond. And that all of life could change for people today. God, if there's anybody here who's not put faith, trust, confidence in you, I pray you'd convict them of their sin just like you've done for the rest of us. You'd help them to believe the truth of Jesus. You give the courage to come and ask for prayer. God, for the others here today who have already passed through that door, God, may we live in that realm of life, in the kingdom, well. May we live with gratitude for the fact that you saw fit to save us. May we not have any place in our hearts for pride or arrogance about that. May we be continually overwhelmed by the fact that you love us, that you saved us, that you're gracious to us. And may our hearts beat with passion for others who have not yet passed through the door. And may we live as missionaries, God, today and this week and for the rest of our lives, compelled by the truth that there is an open door, but it's not going to be open forever. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.